So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 for a Bible study titled One King, Three Responses. Matthew chapter 2. It has been a good Bible study, I believe, thus far. We're going to try to make it through the whole chapter today, which if you've been here for a while, you know that's kind of a lot for me. So let's jump in. Matthew chapter 2, picking up, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Will you pray with me? And Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you for the gospel narratives of your life, Lord, and what you've written through Matthew. I pray that we would open our hearts and receive from you today. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you've heard me say that when you read Luke's gospel, Luke really gives you all the details around the birth of Christ. You read about that's where we hear of the announcement from the angel Gabriel. That's where we see the manger scene, the no room in the inn, the swaddling cloths, and all the things, the shepherds in the field, and the angels, and all of that in Luke's gospel. And Luke actually tells us why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when Joseph and Mary actually lived in Nazareth. Like, why would you, 9 months pregnant, make a trip from about 93 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? I mean, we can all ask Aubrey today, who's 9 months pregnant, do you want to ride in a car for 93 miles, let alone ride on a camel? Probably not. And so he tells us why. And you might be thinking, well, why? Go read Luke chapter 2 later today, and you'll find out why. But you see that, but it was there in Bethlehem, which, by the way, Bethlehem means house of bread, which is appropriate because Jesus was the bread of life. But it was there in Bethlehem that God himself entered the world in a manger, more of a stable or a cave. And as we finished last week, that's where we left off, at the end of verse 25, where it says, "She had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, Matthew continues his narrative right here in chapter 2, verse 1, with "now after Jesus was born." And I was thinking about that this week, because when you read all four Gospels, you realize that Matthew's Gospel is the most systematic, it's the most structured, and probably overall the most detailed. And so if he was so detailed in his Gospel, why didn't he include more details of the birth of Christ like Luke did? And it was, you know, and honestly, it's anything that I will posit right now is just a guess, because we don't really know. And if we want to know, we can ask Matthew when we get to heaven. But when you consider the context and the audiences in which each writer is writing to, you remember Luke, he was a doctor. And he had in mind a Roman audience when he wrote his gospel. And so he wanted to focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus wasn't just a ghost or a spirit that just kind of hovered around. There was pagan teachers that were and false teachers in the Roman Gentile world that were saying that Jesus, when he walked, he didn't even leave footprints in the sand. And so Luke, writing to that audience, wanted to portray Jesus as you know, fully God, but fully man. And so he focused on his human birth. Where Matthew, if you remember from week one in our study, he's writing with a Jewish audience in mind. And so their issue, the Jews' issue, it wasn't whether Jesus was a man or not. They believed that Jesus was a man. They questioned the legitimacy of Mary's pregnancy. So their issue wasn't as to whether he was a man or not. Their issue was that they didn't believe he was Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Christ. So instead of focusing on the aspects of his birth, so far the focus has been on fulfilled messianic prophecy. And we've seen it, right? That all the things that the prophets spoke concerning the Messiah, Matthew is saying, Jesus checks all the boxes. He is a descendant of David. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, who not only prophesied of a coming king, but as we read in verse 6 here, he prophesied of where the king would be born, in Bethlehem. So that's what Matthew seems to be doing in his gospel. He's saying, hey, this is your king. You're looking for a Messiah. You're still looking for a Messiah. Man, he has come. His name is Jesus, and this is why. He checks all the boxes. And so that's why I believe. Again, that's all just a guess, but I believe that it fits the context. So that's why I think Matthew picks up now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How long after? I don't know. We don't know. Just sometime after, he says, verse 1, born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Much of the first part of the Bible study today is going to be kind of a history lesson of biblical truth and facts. And you see it says here, Herod the king. That's a name you see a lot in the New Testament. Who you ever wonder, who are these Herods? What were the kings over? Like, who is Herod? Well, remember, Israel at this point was not a free state. They did not have freedom. They were under Roman rule. And so Herod was a king appointed by Caesar over the region of Judea to rule and to maintain on behalf of Rome. And there was a bunch of them. We call it the Herodian dynasty. They all named their kids, they're like George Foreman, right? George, Georgina, George. That's the same thing with Herod. They all named their kids after each other. You had, I'll list them real quick. You had Herod Archelaus, Herod Aristobulus, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. There was even a daughter in there named Herodias. Doesn't seem like a great name for a girl, but that's just me. But this one right here, the Herod that we're talking about right here in verse 1, is the patriarch, you could say, of the Herodian dynasty. The first one, this is Herod the Great, which, by the way, he added that was self-proclaimed. I'm Herod. Which Herod are you? Oh, I'm the Great. Make sure you put that on my business card. That's who he was. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, he tells us that Herod, while proclaiming himself to be great, was not great in stature. He was actually a little man, just over 4 feet tall, just a tiny little dude, and that he was actually never really accepted by the Jewish people because he was an Idumean. You're thinking, what's an Idumean? Well, an Idumean means that he was a descendant of Esau and not Jacob, right? And so because of that, he wasn't really in the royal line, and so people really didn't want to recognize him or respect him as king. But he was determined, right? I'm Herod, I'm the king. I am Herod the Great. And the fact that he wasn't received or respected, despite completing, he was a great builder, y'all. Like he renovated the temple to what it was before it was destroyed. He built great monuments to Caesar. He built things that if you go there, go to some of these places that this Herod built. He was a great builder. But he was also extremely paranoid. One commentator characterized Herod as incredibly jealous, always suspicious, and afraid for his position and power. In fact, he was so fearful at a potential threat of someone coming in and overthrowing him. He had the high priest, Aristobulus, different from his son, just a common name, I guess. Aristobulus, who was his wife's brother, he had him drowned in an accidental drowning, history tells us. He had him killed. He then got rid of his wife. Then he killed two of his sons. And 5 months before his death, he killed his third son. Just a wicked dude, right? Like wicked, wicked little Herod. Emperor Augustus coined a phrase that it was safer to be Herod so than his son. What's a so? It's a pig. It was safer to be a pig in Herod's farm than it was to be his son. In fact, David Guzik, in his commentary, he points out at the end of Herod's life, when he knew he was about to die, he had a bunch of Jewish leaders arrested on false charges. And he commanded that once he died, that all of those guys be put to death. And you think, why would he do that? Well, he's a wicked dude. But the reason he did it, according to Josephus, is because he knew that when he died, he was so hated that no one was going to cry. And he was determined that when I die, someone's going to cry. So I'm going to put all these guys to death. I point all of this out to say, this is the world at the time that God sent his son to. That was the world. I mean, we can kind of get romanticize it with their manger scenes and snow and just this beautiful picture of a mom and a baby and some sheep. And dude, it was a wicked, wicked world at the time. In fact, it was probably one of the most worst economical, political, and spiritual periods of human history that Jesus came into. You remember, on top of all the economical and political oppression that they dealt with, God hadn't spoken to his people in some 400 years since Malachi. So just imagine. We live in a world right now as Christians that is against us. There's an antichrist spirit that doesn't want to have to do with anything with God, God's people, or God's word. Imagine living today with all that's going on in our world and not being able to come into the presence of the Lord. Not being able to hear from him. That's what God's people were dealing with in the days of Herod, this wicked ruler oppressing you with taxes, killing anyone that will oppose him, or he perceived to threaten him. And God had been silent. But no more. That's what makes it just, man, when you consider the angels going to the shepherds in the field, that just hits a little bit different, doesn't it? When you think of that's what was going on in the world, and these angels say, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. That wasn't just like a cool song we sing, that was reality for them. Like a Savior was here. We're being oppressed. Our lives are threatened if we stand up for truth and God. And here's our Savior. The King has come. Now, not only did God announce the birth of his son to the shepherds in the field, but to another group of men that we read here in verse 1, the wise men. It says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, there's a lot of ideas and misconceptions about the wise men. In fact, there are those that believe that you can go visit the, I don't know what you'd call it, essentially at this cathedral in Cologne, Germany, I believe it is, that the three skulls of these wise men are encapsulated in this golden shrine at the pulpit there. And you can go and visit it. And for many years, thousands of people have walked by thinking they're walking by the skull of these three men. I don't know whose skulls are in there, but I doubt it's these three men. I don't know for sure, I'm not, you know, but I doubt it is. Another thing is that you notice they came after Jesus was born, right? Our nativity scenes don't really depict that. I'm not saying go remove go around at Christmas time and start taking wise men and placing them down the road because they're not there yet. I'm not saying do that. If you want to do it in your house, that's kind of funny, but you know, you can put like the manger over here and the wise men on the other side. But they weren't there yet. I'm pretty confident in my study and research in it that they saw the star the day Jesus was born. But they were they were east. You know, they had to make plans to travel and then travel. And so most people believe that they came between 1 and 2. Another thing that is a common misconception is that there was three of them. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that there were three wise men. I mean, we sing it, right? Our three kings of Orient are. No, nowhere in Scripture it says that they were kings or that there were three of them. Well, why do we say three? Well, three gifts, duh, right? That's where it comes from, just the three gifts. We just assume that there's three men. When, you know, culture and history would tell us that it's more likely a small entourage that made its way to Jerusalem. Again, I mentioned they weren't kings. The idea that they were kings come from some Old Testament prophecies, but they were wise men, as it says here, which literally translated in the Greek is magoi, M-A-G-G-O-I, or magi. You might have heard that. Maybe you want to say magi. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but I'm going to go with magi, which really was just a broad term for men who were into astrology and dreams and magic and mysticism and things like that. So that's who these guys were. You think, okay, then why they see the star? Like, what would, if they're into these things, then what would get their attention after seeing the star to go to Jerusalem? These are all things that we just commonly accept. But like, if you're wondering why, like why? If they're not from Jerusalem, if they're into things that aren't of the people of Jerusalem, what would capture their attention to actually make that trip? Well, according to a couple Roman historians from that general period, one whose name I cannot pronounce, so I'm not even going to try, the other ones whose name is Tacitus, they say, according to them, there was a strong expectation, not just in Judea, but around the world at the time, that a king of sorts or some great man was going to be born in Judea. So that's why you have these wise men in the east. They see, notice it said his star, not just a star, his star. Some people, well, what was it? Was it a comet? Was it just a bright star? Was it a supernova? I don't know. It just says it's a star. It's a star. And they see his star, and they decide this must be him that everyone's talking about. This must be the king. Let's go and find him. Let's go worship him. So they make their way in to what is assumed a rather long journey. And since they don't know exactly where Jesus was born, of course they would go to Jerusalem. I would think that they're thinking, okay, the star's over there, it's over Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem, because if the king has been born, then obviously there's gonna be some excitement, right? You would think going to Jerusalem, there'd be signs and banners and our king is born. But as you read it, they come into Jerusalem, they begin to ask around. It doesn't seem like they get much information when they actually get a meeting with Herod. It says verse 3 again. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Matthew says, when Herod heard this, right? Herod heard this. Not only did Herod hear this and was troubled, but so did the people of Jerusalem. They all heard this. So that leads us to believe that they're asking a lot of people. It also tells me that there's probably not just three of them again. Because I don't think a group of three people coming into a city like Jerusalem at that time is really going to garner much attention from Herod. But you get a group, a caravan of wealthy, intelligent, learned men coming in asking about a king. That's going to get some attention. And it caught Herod's attention. And he was troubled, right? Remember, he was a paranoid man. King? What king? I'm the king. I'm Herod the Great. Who are these people asking about a king? So we're told here that he calls all of the chief priests and the scribes, you know, the people that knew their Bibles, quote unquote. He calls them together and he says, hey guys, I need to know. Like, where's this king that's supposed to be born? Where is the king born? And you notice their response, the chief priests and the scribes. It's, oh, in Bethlehem, don't you? This is, you know, in layman's term. In Bethlehem, don't you know? That's what the prophet said. The prophet Micah, he told us, in Bethlehem, the land of Judea, or Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So Herod, he hears about it. He's troubled. The people of Jerusalem are troubled, probably because they're thinking, oh man, they're asking about a king. Herod's going to be really, really mad. He's going to start just wiping people out. And so everyone's troubled. Herod brings everyone together, gets some information. Then it says, verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called, it's interesting, I find it like he secretly calls these wise men. He doesn't want people to know what he's doing right now. He's like, all right, come here. I want to talk to you guys. Don't tell anyone. He secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search carefully for the young child, that when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So Herod brings in these guys secretly. He says, hey, tell me again when you saw this star, when it popped up. And the wise men giving him an answer, you know, X amount of months ago or 18 months ago or whatever they said. And Herod said, okay, well, he's in Bethlehem. Why don't you go find him? Go find the child, by the way. That, again, tells us he's probably more than a baby. He's probably a toddler. Go find the child and bring him back to me that I might worship him. So they depart. You know, how far is Jerusalem to Bethlehem? It's 10 kilometers, about 10. Never been there, but it's, you look at a map, it's almost just like a suburb of Jerusalem. It's almost connected because how Jerusalem has expanded. But it's not far at all. So they set out, they leave, and then you notice the star again. They see it again. It says they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It appears that this is the first time they've seen the star since the first time they had seen the star. That they saw the star originally, there it is. It's happened. He has come. Let's go find him. And then it seems to have disappeared. They go after the star. They follow the star. They come to Jerusalem, meet with Herod, leave Herod's, and then they see the star again, and they get excited. And I see this, and this is something that ministered to me this week. Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And I see that when I picture this in my mind, that here you have this group of men seeking the Lord. They don't know exactly where he is. They know he's out there somewhere. They know, they have a general idea where he's at. He's in Bethlehem, but they don't know exactly where he is in Bethlehem. And to me, that God is saying, that star is God saying, I'm right here. You've been looking for me. This is where I'm at. I'm right here. That's just really encouraging to me. It really ministered to me this week. And so a lot of people today, man, they have a general idea about the things of God. But if you honestly and openly and seek him, he's going to reveal himself to you. He wants to be found. It's not a game of hide and seek. God's not like, you can't find me, you can't find me. No, he's like, I'm here. All you have to do is come after me. And I want to be found by you. I want to reveal myself to you so that we can live in relationship together. So they follow the star. They come to, notice again, a house, not a manger, but a house, and they go in. And they see him, there he is, the king. And they fall down and worship him. And they begin to present their gifts to him, really expensive gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're pretty interesting gifts, though, to give a toddler, right? What's a two-year-old going to do with a stick of gold? If, you know, my parents or my in-laws give, you know, Gray a stick of gold, I'm going to probably take it from him. Gray is my youngest child. He's 8. Actually, Gray's too smart. He'd put in his little safe that he has and that I don't have the code to, and I wouldn't get it. But what's a perfume or embalming stuff that myrrh is? Well, it's been pointed out, and I'm confident that the wise men didn't have this in mind when they presented these gifts, but it's been pointed out that the gold It's a gift that you would typically give a king, you know, so it represents Jesus as our king. The frankincense is a gift that you would typically give a priest, and so it represents Jesus, our high priest. And myrrh is typically a gift that you would give to an undertaker or a mortician or Bobby Joe. Because she doesn't do that. Because it's typically used for, some of you are like, why would you give that to her? She's the county coroner, if you didn't know that. But it's something, you know, it was used for embalming, and it represents Jesus's his death, his burial, his resurrection for the sins of the world. So it really is cool when you consider the gifts that were given to Jesus representing his life and his ministry. Before I move on, though, I want to, without trying to be too dramatic or romantic about it, something I was thinking this week as I was working through this is, I wonder what Mary and Joseph were thinking about at this time, right? Like, here you are with, let's say, 2-year-old, running around doing 2-year-old things. Just wonder how confirming it must have been for them to have this group of, like, distinguished men come in and, like, fall down and worship your child. Because, like, there's something in me, I don't know about you, but there's something in me, well, I know what it is in me, it's the flesh, that tends to doubt truth, even when truth is right in front of me, right? So I'm wondering if, like, there's at any point, you know, if it has been 2 years, we have no record of what happened in those 2 years, I'm wondering if at any point Joseph's like, king? I mean, he doesn't look like a king. We change his diaper. He nurses. He does, you know, toddler stuff. Like, I just wonder if at any point there was any doubt at all. Again, this is pure speculation, pure curiosity on my part, just knowing how I would have probably responded. And just thinking, like, that must have been such a blessing for them and an assurance of God's faithfulness to Mary and Joseph that, hey, I am in this. This is my son. This is who I said he's going to be. He's going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. It just must have been an incredible blessing to Mary and Joseph. Now, verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. The wise men being wise men, they're obedient to the dream that they had, and they just go back home. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. God's using a lot of dreams in the first part of Matthew. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Again, Matthew wanting to show fulfilled prophecy, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. The wise men, right? They come to worship. They give their gifts. They leave. The Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream. Hey, Herod is going to seek to destroy your child. You need to take your child and go to Egypt. And I want you to notice, right? Because I don't know if this always gets considered. Notice Joseph's reaction. It seems to be immediate. He's sleeping, has a dream. Okay, wakes up, and they go by night. Just like this immediate reaction to God speaking to his heart. This is what I want you to do. Now go do it. No questions asked. How many of us are good at asking questions? The Lord speaks to your heart. Really, Lord? Egypt? How about somewhere else? Well, Egypt actually would have been a good spot for them because it still had, there was still a pretty heavy Jewish community in Egypt. And so it's a soft landing spot for a Jewish couple with a newborn baby that, or not newborn, but a toddler with uncertainty and everything going on. And so he didn't ask questions. The Lord spoke it. He said, yes, Lord. And he did it. You know what else he did? And this is really what kind of like caught my attention. He didn't pray about it. You're like, what? Aren't we supposed to pray about direction and clarity and these things? Well, God had just told them, right? How many of us, like, God puts something on your heart, God speaks something to your heart, and you're like, I'm just praying about it. I'm just praying about it. What are we praying about? God already told you to do it. Just do it. Oh, Pastor, you say we don't pray? No, we can continue to pray for clarity. We can continue to pray for power and strength and wisdom and boldness and whatever else you feel like you need to pray for. But when God speaks, we respond with obedience and do. And you think, okay, where's the biblical precedence for this, Pastor? If you're going to say that, you know, I shouldn't pray about that when God speaks, that I shouldn't seek confirmation, well, he has already spoken, he confirms through his word, but the biblical precedence for this is in Exodus chapter 14. Remember? Moses was, you know, at the Red Sea, the nation of Israel, and what did God say to Moses as Moses is crying out to him? Stop crying to me! Stop crying to me. Get up. Go. Do what I told you to do. And I'm going to be with you. And I will lead you. And you know what happened? He did. We know the story. Red Sea, all that. Joseph just, man, he responded with obedience, by faith. Like, the Lord has said this. The Lord is in it. And you know what? Sometimes when you take that step of faith, it's saying, Lord, you're either in this or I'm going to fall off a cliff. That's what a step of faith is. That's what faith is. That a faith is if this is a cliff and I'm stepping off, I'm trusting that he's going to put something for me to not fall. He's going to put a step there. And that's what Joseph's doing. He's responding by faith. He's being obedient to what the Lord is speaking to his heart. And then it says, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. I could just imagine. And sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Again, another fulfilled prophecy. I think it's important to know all of them in this gospel. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's just a horrific event in history. It's hard to even think about. Some people will ask, like, why would God allow that to happen? And honestly, like, it's not a question I can answer. I don't know. But I do know, like, what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he told them, hey, what you meant for evil, God actually meant for good. God was in it. We do know what Paul told the Romans, that, you know, God works all things, not just the good things, but all things, the bad things, the hurtful things, the evil things, the ugly things. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called unto his purposes. And that's all we have when we don't understand. But since we have a little time, because we're almost done. Wow, went fast. You're like, no, we don't have time. I'm hungry. No, I'm kidding. Since we have time, I do need to point something out for those of you. I know some of you have family members that are skeptics that like to find weird and obscure things to point to the Bible not being true. You can do a deep dive and find that this event right here, this massacre, is not recorded in secular history anywhere. It's not. You're like, well, then how do we know it happened? Well, the Christian in me, the face, you know, with faith and trusts the Lord and believes the Bible is the word of God and inerrant, says, well, because it's in the Bible. But that's not good enough for the skeptics, right? Because they don't believe the Bible. So what's the answer? Like, if it's not recorded in human history, then why do you believe it? Well, I think the reason I believe it is that it's completely consistent with who Herod was. If he's willing to kill his own kids, what is someone else's kids to him? He don't care. He's killing his own kids. What's some other 2-year-olds that he doesn't even know? So that's one reason. It's consistent with his character. The other reason, as D.A. Carson points out, a commentator, is that Bethlehem, and please, I'm not trying to make light of light of anything. It's just to try to explain why it might not have been recorded in secular history. But because Bethlehem wasn't a huge city at that time, it's a rather small village. And so there may have only been 5, 10, 15 2-year-olds. Again, not trying to make a light, one is far too many. But in times that were so wicked, where the king is killing his own kids, that's probably, you know, a few 2-year-olds that, you know, life wasn't really valued anyways. A few 2-year-olds being killed, that's not going to make the Bethlehem Times. I know for us it's a massacre and it's hard to even fathom, but that's just how wicked the world was at the time that Jesus came. So if anyone ever asks you, I mean, again, we can't give them an honest answer why it's not recorded, but contextually, that all makes sense in my mind. So now verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, this is when you know you're a sinner and you need Jesus, because this is when the rest of us cheer, yes, Herod is dead. Oh, Lord, save my heart, because he didn't cheer when Herod died. You know, he wanted to save Herod. He loved Herod. It's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, another dream, to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose. I bet Joseph cheered, by the way. Yes. Maybe not. Sorry, Joseph. Then he arose and he took the young child and his mother and he came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. God tells Joseph again, in a dream, take the child and his mother to Israel. Being obedient once again, he does it. But then we're told that he gets word that Archelaus, you know, Herod the Great's son, is reigning. And this guy, Archelaus, was so incompetent. At least Herod was competent. Herod the Great was competent, built great things, and did a bunch of like cool things for the city itself. But Archelaus, he was so incompetent and also violent as a ruler that Rome actually removed him. Even Rome was like, oh, dude, you're too much. We got to get rid of you. And replaced him, again, biblical history here, removed Herod Archelaus, replaced him with a governor. That's why at the end of Jesus's life, Jesus doesn't go before a King Herod. He goes before who? Governor Pontius Pilate. So there's just a little extra information for you. So Joseph, again, obviously troubled. Man, this guy's wicked. He's terrible. He's incompetent. He goes to Nazareth. I consider Joseph and this week and just how I want to be a lot like Joseph. You know, I'm speaking more to the dads and the husbands and those of you that will be dads and will be husbands in here. He is such a great example to us, because here is a godly man who is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Three times in this chapter, once last chapter, man, he's receiving from the Lord. He's seeing, he's getting dreams. He's hearing from the Lord. He's sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and he's obedient. He's a man of faith that trusts that what the Holy Spirit is speaking to him, right? That Mary's baby is actually from the Holy Spirit, that, you know, you need to go to Egypt, or it's safe to go back to Israel, or you need to go to Nazareth. He's just so full of faith. He's sensitive to the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and he always puts his family first when you consider him, right? Such a great example for dads and husbands in here. He stood by, if you were here with us last week, you know that he stood by Mary, fully knowing that people would question the legitimacy of her conception, and point fingers at her and him for that matter, but he stood by her. Here today, he's protecting his family. He's listening to the Lord. He's When you think about it in our terms, he's leaving his career, his hopes, his dreams of whatever he wants to make for himself, and he's doing what God tells him to do to protect his family, right? To protect his wife and this child. It's just such a great example as for husbands and dads of how we need to be leading our family. It's God first. It's always God first. God first, family second. Within that family, it's God first, wife second, children third. I know sometimes that gets messed up right here, but that's how it is. God first, wife second, children third, myself last. You know, what I want to make for myself, my hopes and my dreams, it has to come last. And Joseph is a guy that represents someone that had the order correct. Now, some final thoughts as we got through the whole, I told you we'd get through it all. You know, we got through it all, and I just have a few final thoughts. I don't want to be a Matthew for the rest of my life, so that's why we did it all today in chapter 2. But we really do see in this chapter, we see one king, King Jesus, and we have three responses to him, don't we? I can tell you that these three responses are still very much prevalent today. People fall into these. I don't know if we have these three responses in here. My guess is we have at least two of them. Because you have people who oppose Jesus. You have people that hate Jesus. I don't know if anyone here in here opposes or hates Jesus. But this world is full of people that oppose Jesus. They hate Jesus. They would love to destroy anything and everything about Jesus. But then you have others, a lot of others. This is where a lot of people fall. Like the chief priests and the scribes, they're pretty indifferent to Jesus. You know, they're cool, king's born. You know, they couldn't care less about him. Sure, they knew their Bibles. They knew prophecy. They could quote scripture. They could tell you things found in it. But when it came to actually seeking him, wanting to worship him, wanting to come into his presence, they're like, I'm good. I mean, consider it. These dudes were 6 miles away from the birth of the Savior. And they didn't go. They're like, yeah, he's in Bethlehem. Why don't you guys go? Go. They didn't go. These are the ones, the leaders that should have been leading people to the Messiah, yet they were too, I'm busy. I got so much going on. I don't have time. I'll get to it when I have time. And we see this attitude a lot today, even in the church, like an indifference where it's, yeah, I got time today. I can get to church today. And we see this attitude. But then they have these, like the wise men, man. They're seeking Jesus. They find Jesus and they worship Jesus. And I just think it's such a great picture of how God works in our hearts and our lives towards salvation. You know, they were far in the east. We were afar. Before we were saved, we were afar because our sin separates us from God and in his presence. So we're not close to God before we accept him into our lives. So then God begins to move and to show them things and to reveal himself and pique interest. And they respond, they begin to follow him and they seek him and they come after him. And in that they persevere in coming after him. Does that make sense? Because this wasn't an easy trip. It took them a long time to get there. But they didn't give up. And I just know that like, as you're trying to follow the Lord and live obediently unto him and try to seek to be in his presence, it's not always easy. Because we have a flesh that doesn't want us there, for one. We have an enemy that's trying to kill, steal, and destroy us. And we have distractions, you know? And you know what else? You know, we have other people in our lives that aren't as excited as we are. You think about the wise men, probably expecting to see this great celebration in Jerusalem show up, and no one knows where the king was born. That would have been discouraging. Really? Oh, guess it's not that big of a deal. Let's go home. No, they persevered through it. And I just love it. As they continue to persevere, they see the star, God saying, I'm right here. They go, they come to the house. And I think this is such a great picture and really important. I don't want anyone to miss this, that they go into the house. You think, what's so important about that? Because there's a lot of people in the church today, they will seek the Lord to a point. I'm going to come after you, Lord. But okay, I've went far enough. I'm good being right here, because I know if I actually enter in, I know if I actually go as far as you want me to go in my relationship with you, that's going to be different. So we're good to just go to the edge. So let's go to the edge, because then if I go to the edge, I don't have to go all in, and I can still keep my schedules, and I can still keep my hobbies, and I can still, you know, do all. Not saying you have to give any of that stuff up. I'm not saying you have to like accept the Lord and quit everything in life, but God does seem to have a way of, you know, chopping things away. But there's a lot of people, man, they come right to the edge. I'm good. But they came right to the edge. And what happened? They entered in and they went into the presence of their king. I just love that picture of our salvation through these wise men that we often don't talk about at Christmas time. Because they didn't come at Christmas, by the way. I just love the picture. They go in, they experience their king, they worship him. And notice part of their worshiping is they gave him gifts. It wasn't just empty adoration. No, Lord, I love you. But they wanted to express their love for him and their adoration by giving him gifts. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. Those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him, meaning they will give. It's an expression. We say that all the time. You know, when we talk about tithes and offerings, it's an expression of our worship. It's not because, you know, Pastor Arnold's up here saying, hey, you need to give because, you know, Josh needs to feed his family. That, no, it's, you write CCWA, you are giving to the Lord in an expression of worship unto the Lord. So you have one king, three responses. Opposition, I hate Jesus, I hate church, I hate Christians, I hate the Bible. Indifference, yeah, that's cool. I don't hate them. I don't want to go all in with them. I'm just going to stay middle ground and be neither here nor there, and that'll be fine. Listen, no response is a response. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And then there are those who are seeking Jesus, finding Jesus, worshiping Jesus in the presence, in his presence. Where are you this morning, friends? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Where am I? Where am I? And I, honestly, I think that there's a lot of people in the church, you might go back and forth from indifference and worship. Because it's easy to become indifferent because we get distracted and excited by other things sometimes. And so you can kind of go back and forth between like worshiping and being on our knees and, you know, oh gosh, I love you, to, oh yeah, I'm so busy. Where are you this morning? One sentence that really grabbed my attention this week that I joked about earlier was when it says, now when Herod was dead, and it didn't grab my attention as a point of celebration, but it grabbed my attention because it was a reminder, because Herod was this great ruler, this incredible architect. Again, we can go see some of the stuff, the ruins of what he built. He had fashioned for himself a kingdom and a title, and he's dead. Dead. Worm food. That's it. Over. Another kid comes up. The point is, it doesn't matter how great you are, or for the, doesn't matter how not great, for lack of better words, you are or perceive yourself to be. But it doesn't matter how great you become or perceive yourself to be on this earth, we all die. We all die. I don't know, no one, well, two people haven't, but that's it. Thank you, Enoch. I just teach the Bible here, that's it. Well, we all die, and our kingdoms, they will come to an end. They all come to an end, and when they do, I actually saw a statistic that only like 40% of people know the names of all four great-grandparents, right? Like, it's a pretty quick end to your, I can't name all four. I can name some of them. I can't name all four of my great-grandparents. I don't even know if I can name their last names, all four of them. Two of them I can, but that's it. Our kingdoms come to an end. And at the end of this life, we're going to stand before the Lord and we will give an account. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is not how great I was or how great I wasn't. The only thing that's going to matter in that moment is, how did I respond to my King? How did I respond to the King? Because indifference, it's not going to work. A sticker chart, look how many times I went to church. Look at how many times I read my Bible. Look at how many times I quoted scripture. It's not going to work. The only thing that will get you to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest," will be to respond to your King in faith by receiving who he is and what he's done for you on the cross, seeking to come into his presence, bowing down before him and surrendering your life to him in worship and service. How are you responding to the King this morning? What's your response? Maybe some of you this morning, you're in the seeking stage. I'm glad you're in the seeking stage. At least you're seeking. And I trust that God will reveal himself to you. But when he does, and maybe some of you are in the seeking stage and he has already said, "I'm right here," enter in. Enter in. Don't wait outside. He's not going to drag you in. Our God is a gentleman, right? He's not going to say, "Get in here." Sometimes I kind of wish he would, but he's not going to. It's up to us. We have the choice. Do we want to enter in? Where are you this morning? Mariah, you can come on up. If you're in that place where you've been seeking, everyone, let's close our eyes, bow our heads. If you're in that place where you've been seeking the Lord, questioning the Lord, wondering things, but you haven't said, "Okay, I believe you." If you haven't said that yet, and you want to, if you've been hesitant to say, "Okay, Lord, I might not have all the answers, but I'm going to go in and I'm going to see what is there." If you want to do that this morning, I just say, raise your hand. No one's looking around. And there's nothing to be embarrassed about anyways, even if people are. If you want to say this morning, "In the presence of the Lord, here I am. Bring me in, Lord." Because you know what? It's more about not as much of me coming in, but it's about him coming inside of me. Because when I open the door and I enter into his presence and he enters into me and he begins to work in my life, and that's what he wants to do in your lives this morning. Maybe you have entered in, but you just feel like you're in that place where, "Man, I'm struggling, Lord, and I just want to experience you." Maybe you're there. I'll pray for you too, that you would experience the Lord moving in your life and your heart. God, I know you're moving this morning. And for those in here that, for whatever reason, are a little unsure, maybe afraid to say, "Yes, I want to go all in," I pray that you would continue. I thank you for your patience and your long-suffering, God. And I pray that you would continue to draw them near, Lord. Continue to reveal yourself to them, Lord. And for those of us that have, by your power and your grace, Lord, keep us there in that place of worship. Keep us from going back and forth from indifference to worship. Lord, keep us in that place where we're bowing down before you, surrendering our lives to you, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.